Morning.
Good morning.
This is December almost, and we're getting close to the end of the year. And we've been studying First Principles 2008. And I hope that that's been a helpful theme for us to address. And I hope that the last few weeks that we have, we can spend profitably looking at one other final subject that would be helpful to us in our thoughtfulness about God and His Word in our lives. And I'd like to talk mainly with you about the Bible over the next few weeks and some things about the Bible, because that's really the foundation of any Christian's faith. If we don't know our Bibles and we don't trust our Bibles, then really it's going to be based, our faith is going to be based on traditions or what our church says or what our feelings are or any other number of things, but they're not going to be built on something that's solid. And so I want us to spend our time talking a little bit about the Bible these last few weeks, and probably is an inexhaustible amount of material we could look at. What made me start thinking about this today is that Tuesday night this week, there's a program that's going to be on PBS, and they're going to answer this question: can we still trust the Bible? And they're going to say no. They're going to say you can't trust the Bible. They're going to tell you that the Old Testament's a bunch of made-up stories and fables and legends, and that it's not God's Word. That program's called The Bible's Buried Secrets. And there's a man who made a statement about this program coming up. He's an archaeologist, and his name is William Deaver. And he said about this program, he said that The Bible's Buried Secrets is designed for intelligent people who are willing to change their mind. It will give intelligent people who want to read the Bible in a modern way a chance. If we insist on reading the Bible literally, in 25 years, nobody will read it any longer. I find that just a little bit offensive, because the implication is that people who take the Bible literally are not intelligent. And I want you to think about this idea of, can we still trust our Bibles today in view of modern scholarship and the claims of the PBS and other organizations? First thing I want us to just to do is to notice that the Bible, what the Bible writers affirmed themselves. The New Testament writers claim that their message was from God, that it was the Word of God. Let's look at a couple of familiar passages. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 3 and verse 16. He says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." The word inspired there is a compound word, and it means God breathed. That is, the Scripture is the product of God's breath. If the Old Testament said by the breath of God the heavens were made, then Paul in the New Testament says that by the breath of God the Scriptures were made. That is what he believed. That's what he affirmed about his message. Peter said something along those lines in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. As he wrote his letter to Christians who were facing a lot of false prophets, and they were struggling to hold on to their faith, and he was reminding them about what they had already been told, what they needed to hold on to. And he says in verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Peter says that the word did not come, this word didn't come from human impulse or human initiative, but it was a word that was given by God. God moved and the prophets mouthed these truths. God revealed and man recorded what he said. That's what Peter claimed about the Bible. And then if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we find what first century Christians believed about the words of the apostles that they delivered to them. First Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul says, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So here's what New Testament writers said about their words. Now, let's look quickly at what the Old Testament writers claimed. They said that they believed that the words that they spoke also were the words of God. Look all the way back to the book of Genesis in Exodus chapter 4. Moses was told in verse 12, "Now then go, and I, the Lord said, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." In verse 15, "And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do." And then look at Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah was a prophet that spoke shortly before the nation of Israel fell to Babylon, and then spoke even a little bit after that. Jeremiah chapter 26. And verse 2 says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word." So he told Jeremiah, don't you omit a single thought, a single sentence. No, he said, don't you omit a single word. Don't you, you tell them exactly what I'm telling you, and don't you leave out a word. And then one other verse, look in Luke chapter 24, because Jesus sort of put his stamp of approval on the Old Testament documents as being inspired of God or Scripture. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, says, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." So Jesus put his stamp of approval on the things that Moses said and what all the prophets said and called them Scriptures. And then in verse 44 of the same chapter, he said to them, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus sort of summarizes the Old Testament in those words and says that he believed that it was in its entirety, a product of God. Well, I'm not saying that because the writers say it's God's word that makes it true. But this is what they claimed about the Bible. This is what inspiration means. A lot of people define inspiration a lot of different ways today. But this is what the writers of the Bible meant when they said inspiration, that it was a product of God. It was God-breathed. Interestingly, with only a few exceptions, there have been a lot of controversies throughout the ages, 2nd century, 3rd, 4th, 5th, that discuss various issues that people disagreed about, whether Jesus was fully 100% man or 100% God, and how you work out all those details. Lots of controversies in the Catholic Church and in Protestant Church. But you know what was never a controversy for many centuries? Whether the Bible was the Word of God. People just believed it. That's a new thing, but it's not something that was discussed very much through all those centuries. They believed the Bible was the Word of God. Well, somebody might say, well, if these scholars and these archaeologists are not right and the Bible is the Word of God, how can they say things like that? How can they believe that? Well, there's two reasons. How can they say that the Bible is not the Word of God? One is presuppositions, and the other is motives. Somebody said, well, what's a presupposition? Well, if you really believe you're going to hate spinach before you eat it, then you probably will. You're going to presuppose that spinach tastes bad. And it does. Unless you eat it in a salad when it's not cooked and it's really good that way. Did you hear about the man who thought he was dead? I mean, this guy firmly believed that he was really dead, even though he was living. and his wife persuaded him to visit a psychiatrist who tried to convince him that he was alive. When it didn't work, the psychiatrist came up with an idea. He showed the man medical reports and scientific data, evidence, that dead men don't bleed. After thoroughly convincing the man that dead men don't bleed, he took a pin and he pricked the man's finger. When the man saw the drop of blood trickle down from his finger, he said, "See, dead men do bleed after all." Those archaeologists believe that the Bible is myth and legend is so fixed that no amount of evidence can convince them otherwise. I went to a college called Wabash College in Indiana. It was next door to me. Turned out to be a very liberal college. It had a Bible department in it. So I sat in and I wanted to listen to what a lot of these young guys were hearing in many Bible schools. And as I listened to some of the things that these guys said, you know, it hurt so bad to see these young men listening to these men tell them that the Bible is not God's Word. And I called Ed Harrell. Some of you may have met him before. And I said, "You're a college professor. You work in a university. You know a lot of these professors. I had to write a paper to defend the unity of Isaiah. I said, what should I say to convince these guys? And what method should I go by?" He said, "You can't do it." He said, "You can't. Because they operate in a closed system. They've already made up their minds. There's really nothing you can do." That was very hard for me then to go about writing that paper and knowing how to do that when the decision was already made. It's kind of like when Jesus cast out demons and there was all of this evidence that the Holy Spirit was providing through those miracles that Jesus was the Messiah, and the Pharisees said, "Well, he's just doing it by the power of the devil. It's no different." They'd already made up their minds. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When all of the evidence that he provides for you to convince you can't do it because you've already made up your mind ahead of time and you decide that it's invalid. These archaeologists already decided the Bible is not God's Word. Their conclusion was written in the premise. Here's an example of someone who represents that kind of thinking. His name was Richard Lewontin, and he was reviewing Carl Sagan's book, Science is a Candle in the Dark. And he said, "Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories." Why? Why would you accept what science says in spite of these things? Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Now that's just being honest. That's one of these honest moments when somebody says why they believe what they believe. Because they have a presupposition. And that's what's going to govern everything else that they decide. We need to work to not have presuppositions. But there's another thing too that happens, and that is bad motives. Bad motives is when you really don't want to believe something because there's something more important to you than the truth. And Aldous Huxley framed it very well, as he is also a very famous evolutionist, and said why he doesn't believe there's a God, why he believes in evolution. He says, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption." What was his motive? Why did he do that? "For me, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." What was more important than truth to Aldous Huxley? Freedom to do what he wanted. And it's the same thing that underlies why the Bible can't be God's Word for many people. Because there are motives that govern and affect us when they say. So when you hear some of these guys on Nova or PBS, and they've already decided before they ever started investigating the Bible that it's not God's Word. And that helped me out a lot when I was in college and was a little bit overwhelmed by some of the professors who seemed so knowledgeable that told me that evolution was true. If I understood the motives and presuppositions behind it, then I understood the evidence was many times interpreted in such a way to be consistent with presuppositions. God isn't surprised at this. I mean, he didn't write this book not knowing that men would deny that it was from him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The Corinthians were infatuated with wisdom, human wisdom. And so they became uninfatuated with the gospel relatively quickly. And Paul wrote to them, criticizing them and correcting them for their carnalness. And he said in verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He had just told them that the words that he spoke was the words that the Spirit had given him. But he said a lot of people won't get that. They won't believe it. Not because it's not clear, not because there's not enough evidence, but because a natural man, a carnal man, will not accept the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. And God did that when he wrote this book. And, you know, he did not write a book. He did not construct his word in order to persuade such men, because they can't be persuaded. They've already made up their mind. And so in John chapter 7, verse 14, or verse 17, Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. He knows the human will. And it's about our will, many times, rather than our intellect, as to what we accept. Well, so what are some reasons? What are some reasons that we should believe that the Bible is God's Word? Well, these won't be new to you. You've heard them before, but I think they're some of the greatest reasons in the world. Number one is because of its unity. The Bible is unique. It's different than any other book that's ever been put together. It's completely unique in its unity. It's written over a course of 1,500 years, back when Moses was alive, clear to the end, around the 90s of the first century. It was written by over 40 different authors from every walk of life. There were political leaders, military soldiers, sheep herders, kings, tenders of sycamore trees. There was doctors and lawyers and fishermen, and they all had a part in writing this Bible. Moses lived around 1450 B.C. Joshua, the military soldier, around 1050. David, who was a herdsman, around 1000 B.C., who wrote the Psalms. Solomon, who was a king in 950 B.C. Amos, a tender of sycamore trees, in 750 B.C. Daniel, a prime minister, in 600. Luke was a doctor that wrote around the 50s after Jesus' death. Matthew was a tax collector in 60 A.D. He wrote. Peter and John were fishermen, wrote in the 60s and the 90s of the first century. Paul was a well-educated man, trained under Gamaliel. He was the university man of the New Testament. He wrote, too, in the 60s. So, 1,500 years, 40 different authors at least. It was written in different places. Moses wrote probably when he was in the wilderness. Jeremiah wrote from a dungeon. Daniel wrote on a hillside and in a palace. Paul wrote behind prison walls. Luke wrote while he was traveling. John, while he was in exile on an island. It was written on different continents, Asia, Africa, Europe. It was written in three different languages, Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek. And what's amazing is that its material includes hundreds of controversial subjects. I mean, you want to talk about abortion and genocide and homosexuality and things like that. And yet, what's interesting is all the authors speak in unity, in harmony. They're in agreement. Can you imagine taking 10 people, just pick 10 people off the street and put them in a room from one generation, one walk of life, one language, from one continent, and then give them one controversial subject? Do you think they'd come out of that room in agreement? Probably not. Not very often. And yet, the Bible authors are in harmony over hundreds of issues. And it has a theme that runs from the beginning of the end to the end of the Bible. The theme is the man's salvation, God's plan to save man. In the beginning, the first five books of the Bible lay the foundation, the need for the coming of a Savior because of sin. The books of history, there's a nation is prepared to bring Jesus, the Savior, in Israel. The books of poetry in the Old Testament sound the longing for the coming of the Messiah. The books of prophecy foretell the coming of Christ. The books of the Gospels, they proclaim the arrival of Jesus Christ as he lived on the earth. The book of Acts proclaims the good news of Jesus to all the world. The letters are the applications of the message of Jesus for all time. And Revelation proclaims the ultimate victory of those who trust in the Lord. It's harmony. As you look through the Bible, it sort of defies explanation. I mean, it's been compared to a symphony that's orchestrated by a single conductor. But each musician is given different parts, different instruments. You have the flutes and the oboes and the violins and the trumpets and the cellos, and they play their instruments at different times and in different parts of the world. But when the conductor raises his baton and the parts that have sounded come together, it plays in perfect harmony because it was written by one individual. The Bible is an amazing book. It's unique. It's unique in that there's no other book like it in its circulation. I mean, the Bible's been read by more people and published in more languages than any other book. No other book ever even remotely approximates the amount of publications. High Pickering wrote for the British and Foreign Bible Society, and he said in order to meet its demands, it had to publish one copy every 3 seconds, day and night, 22 copies every minute, day and night, 1,369 copies every hour, day and night, 32,876 copies every day in the year. These are just a few numbers of Bibles that were printed over the course of various years. Somebody says, that doesn't prove the Bible's the Word of God. No, it doesn't. But it does prove that it's unique. It's the book of all books. And it would be very strange that it would be fiction and myth and legend. And not only that, it's reliable and it's unique in its reliability. I like the quote that said, the spades of 1,000 diggers have never discredited it. And Nelson Gleck is known as a famous Jewish archaeologist, and he said it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Never. And this other man, Sir William Ramsay, is noted as one of the greatest archaeologists of all time. And he decided to make a topographical study of Asia Minor. He had decided prior to the study that the Book of Acts was a mid-second century document and he wouldn't rely on its evidence as trustworthy for first century conditions. But as time passed, he found himself referring to it more and more. And after 30 years of his study on the topography of the first century Palestine, he said, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, but this author should be placed among the very greatest of historians. These are non-believers who make statements about the Bible, that they are persuaded because of its accuracy. It's reliable. It's a book that's reliable. And the next thing that's neat is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the coming of Jesus. It is staggering. It contains over 300 references to the Messiah that was to come. And the mathematical probability that one person could by chance fulfill every messianic prophecy was calculated to be 1 in 84 times 10 to the 123rd power. That, I can't imagine how you would calculate that. But just take 8. Just, you know, that seems, you can't fathom that, but just 8 prophecies, major prophecies. Maybe the probability that any man could have fulfilled even 8 of those prophecies, such as maybe his birth in Bethlehem, or that he would be preceded by a messenger, or that he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, or that he was betrayed by a friend, or that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, or that money would be thrown into God's house, or that the price would be given for a potter's field, or that he would be silent before his accusers, or that his hands and feet would be pierced or crucified among criminals. What are the chances of just 8 of those could all be fulfilled in one man? He says 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's sort of how that would read if you lined up the zeros after the number 1. Somebody illustrated that one time. They said if you took silver dollars, that many, 1 times 10 to the 17th power. If you took that many silver dollars and you laid them on the face of Texas, you could cover the state in 2 feet of silver dollars. And you mark one of those silver dollars and you stir the whole mass up thoroughly. And then you blindfold a man and you tell him he can go out in that state and walk as far as he wants, any direction. But then he had to pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the one that was marked. What chance would he have of getting the right one? This guy says that he has the same chance the prophets had of writing 8 prophecies and having them all come true in one person. Somebody said, well, those prophecies were probably written after Jesus was born and died. And then they wrote them into the prophecies later. I mean, they have to be all fulfilled, right? That's not a problem. If it's written after it happens, it's not hard to fulfill them. But Mo gave me a book the other day to look at. It's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And we know that that book was put together in about 250 B.C., 250 years before Jesus died. And I thought it'd be kind of obvious, wouldn't it, that to have a Greek translation made in 250 B.C., you had to have a Hebrew text that preceded that translation. And so there has to be at least 250 years of a gap between the prophecies that were written down and the ones that were fulfilled in Jesus. And that's just a staggering thing to contemplate as we look at the evidence that this book was not a product merely of men. But I want to tell you something else that I thought of too. It doesn't prove the Bible's God's Word, but it sure is neat. And that is that our nation was built on God's Word. I mean, George Washington said, it is impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible. James Madison said, we stake the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We stake the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments. That was James Madison. Abraham Lincoln said, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. The Supreme Court, the highest court in the land, in 1892, said our laws, our institutions, must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. That was our Supreme Court. Woodrow Wilson said, when you have read the Bible, you will know that it's the Word of God because you have found the key to your own heart, to your own happiness, to your own duty. And John Quincy Adams said, so great is my veneration for the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of their country and respectful members of society. I have for many years made it a practice to read through the Bible once every year. But we have a nation, at least, that was built upon the principles of this book, even though we are slowly rejecting it. But you know, the Bible is not a monument that was just intended to be admired. It's not a coffee table decoration. It was something that was intended to be practiced. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's a story, we get a lot of stories from the Olympic Games that come down to us. I read a story that took place not on the field, but in the stands. And according to the story, after all the seats in the stadium had been filled, a feeble old man came in. And as he passed by where the Athenians sat, they laughed at him. But when he approached the section where the Spartans were sitting, the men of Sparta rose as one man to offer him their seat. Upon seeing this act of respect, the Athenians were so moved that they broke into applause. Ah, the old man was heard to say, the Athenians admire courtesy, but the Spartans practice it. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that God is not interested in those who courteously tip their hat to it and stand and admire it, but those who practice it. James said, we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. Conclusion? Well, there have been a lot of people who've railed against the Bible throughout the centuries. This certainly isn't new. King Jehoiakim, do you remember him? When Jeremiah delivered the scrolls to him, he took a knife and slashed them up and threw them in the fire. And then Jeremiah and his Helper Baruch wrote it over again. I love this church history. I like to read about individuals who gave their lives for this word, and it always makes me feel like I'm so far from where I need to be. I remember reading about John Wycliffe, who completed his translation of the Bible in 1380. But in October the 8th, 1427, his bones were dug up and they were burned because he had the audacity to translate the Bible into English. I remember William Tyndale, who in the 1500s used the latest known materials to translate the Bible into English, and he was hunted down like a criminal. He had to flee to Germany. He did his first printing of the Bible in Germany because in England, where he was from, they were trying to kill him. He printed the books, and they put them inside of wheat and barley sacks, and they smuggled them into England. Today, people smuggle drugs and contraband into countries, but they were smuggling Bibles into England. Tyndale died in 1536. They burned him at the stake when one of his friends turned him in. There's a lot of people that's given their lives to the preservation of this book. A French philosopher, Voltaire, boasted that within 50 years, the Bible would no longer be discussed among educated people. Well, the Bible still is being discussed among among educated people, and Voltaire is dead. From what I read, the house that he once lived in is now a distribution center for Bibles. In 1890s, another infidel, Robert Ingersoll, said, "In 15 years, I'll have this book in the morgue." Ingersoll is the one who ended up in the morgue, and the Bible still lives on. What people will see Tuesday night, it's nothing new. Nothing new. Thankfully, there are still many voices in our country against it. Probably the one reason God's still preserving us. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because the Bible's preservation is not dependent upon the voice of man. Because God said, "My word shall never be destroyed." If you're not a believer in the Word of God, that this is the Word of God, then you need to give it an honest read. Let it defend itself. And for those of us who are convicted that this is the Word of God, I want to say that there's no greater damage that comes to the cause of the Lord and to His Word than the people who claim it's His Word and then live like it isn't. God help us to not be that way. So there's a challenge to us. Do we live like we believe that it's the inspired Word of God? I pray that we do. If you're not a believer in it, today would be a good day to become that, to come to Jesus Christ, to submit to Him, because He's the way and the truth and the life, and no man will find the Father except through Him. Won't you do that while we're singing our song?